Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons and we welcome you. Have you got troubles? What to you means trouble? Do you look at others and say, that's not trouble, I know trouble? Well, sometimes what we think of as trouble revolves around the troubles we have known from our past. In other words, if you have had it pretty good, finding the item you wanted to order on Amazon is out of stock is trouble. But if you just been through a divorce, your muffler just fell off your car, and the first phone call you get is from your doctor's office with test results, and they say, come into the office so we can discuss the results, well, you define troubles at a different level. So with that thought in mind, let's continue by welcoming Pastor Charles and having him join us right now. Pastor, before you begin, I love what you did here, putting divorce and losing your muffler in the same sentence. I just see that parallel. It is absolutely priceless. Good.
Oh, yes. Yes.
Good evening, Pastor.
Yeah, I remember years ago driving back from a facility and hitting a bump and then hearing this loud noise and looking in the rearview mirror and seeing the entire exhaust system from the manifold all the way back to the tailpipe laying in the street behind me. And so, very interesting experience.
That's a divorce.
But that's true.
That's a divorce of equipment that you needed in the car, and now you've
At the very least, it's a separation, you know. I was actually leaving a NASA site at the time. Maybe that was what it was. It was separation, you know. We discharge that part and we move on. But, I have met people that thought they were just, you know, the devil's persecuting me. I'm having this horrible time, and they go on and on and on. And you ask what happened, and, you know, they missed the sale at the department store, or they tried to order something online, and it wasn't there. So in their world, that was heavy, heavy persecution, you know. And I've also talked to the people where everything has fallen apart, you know, lost a child, going through a divorce, having everything you can imagine, just dump all of them within a tight window of time. Talked to a person one time, they had a real tight circle of friends, had 12 people that they used to meet together every month. And that was just a strong, you know, relationship. It helped them get through stuff as they were going through their careers. And found out that, you know, in January, one of the people of that group passed away from some really strange illness. And so it really sort of shook the little group. And then in February, another person died in an auto accident. And then in March, another one died from something else. And this one, and when I was talking with them, they were in month number 10. And every month, somebody had died from that little group. It got to where they were checking on each other. They were sort of getting nervous about even going out because of this pattern. And so, you know, what you're going through sometimes determines what you consider trouble. You know, so for some of us, if you've really gone through the fire and you hear somebody talking about, you know, it's just can't believe the hardship I'm going through, and the hardship means that their calendar got shifted around that week, you know. And yes, that is irritating. That is a frustration for you. But it doesn't compare to losing a child, you know. And so what I'm saying is the level of what you call trouble, depending on where you're at in your life, emotionally, what you've been through, you know, if you've gone a long time in your life and you really haven't had something major take place, be grateful, be thankful. Don't fail to stop and just give gratitude to God for that. You know, look here in Houston. A few years ago, we had a major storm hit the city. And so it wasn't a question of, you know, am I going to have to stand in line at the grocery store to see if there's toilet paper in stock? No, it was a question of, did you have a home? Was it gone now? Were you completely wiped out? You know, do you have any family members you lost during the storm? that kind of thing. So this question of troubles, and a lot of times it's not even a loss. Sometimes the troubles we face is maybe you really are working for a tyrant, and that person won't get you any straight information, or they set you up, and you know you're being set up, and others even know you're being set up, but what can you do about it? You're very frustrated with that. You know, I've seen that happen. I know of a person that went in, called the office for some feedback from their manager, and they laid some information out in front of them, and they said, here's your evaluation. By the way, you're failing in your evaluation. You need to know that. We put in a plan for you to try to improve, but you're going to fail on that, too. I can tell you that right now. And when asked, why were you going to fail on it, how could they be that confident? They said, well, for one thing, several of the action items have already passed. In other words, they were sharing it with them late, but had post-dated the interview, even though they didn't have the interview on that date. And so, in other words, they were definitely being set up to be gotten rid of. And that happens. You know, we'd like to say, no, that stuff like that doesn't go on anymore. It does. Get over it. So how do you deal with troubles? You know, what do you do when troubles come rolling into your life? Because it does. And by the way, here's another question, because if you hear many speakers, you probably have heard this avenue. If you're a real Christian, are you going to have troubles? I mean, if you're really walking in the perfect will of God, isn't everything going to be rosy and wonderful, and you just name it, claim it, and you got it? Isn't that the way that works, Jim?
Well, you know, it's interesting exactly what you're saying, and I heard this from a pastor we both admire, Pastor Charles Stanley over in Atlanta, Georgia, First Baptist Church. Mm-hmm. I remember hearing this. I pulled back from that statement he made, and I'll share that with you in just a second, and I thought, this can't be true. This just doesn't ring true initially. Mm-hmm. He said, view everything that comes into your life. Now you have to stop and think, okay, first my mind, being optimistic all the time, is, yeah, that came into my life, that was great, and this was great, and this was great. He said, view everything that comes into your life as either being sent by God or allowed by God to grow us up in the likeness of Christ. Oh, boy, that changed. I pivoted. I could see things really start to change. It didn't make it any easier. Every time I have a setback, and by the grace of God, I can't say that I've ever had something that is just earth-shattering. Although going through a divorce once and having a separation with your child and things like that, that is difficult, very difficult. But when I heard that, and I've been trying to react every time I get that negative, I get that disappointment, I get that call, hey, I decided against buying that, and you'd already spent the commission in your mind, you know. I think sure. of that, and I think, okay, Father, what are you trying to teach me? What is it that you're preventing me going through that's going to be worse? In other words, I have to trust my Heavenly Father, who knows me intimately, knows what I'm faced with, and all of that, he's allowing this to come into my life because he wants to chip that bad part off of me. He knows that, you know, inconsideration, people that are inconsiderate, irritate me more than anything. I was raised to be considerate. I'm not always considerate, but I was raised that way. So I am quick to recognize when somebody else, Pastor, maybe I'm unique here. I can recognize when somebody's inconsiderate to me, but I don't always recognize when I'm inconsiderate to someone else. And so I'm to view that God said, okay, Satan, I'm going to let you sand him a little. I'm going to let you sift him a little, using some of the Bible's words. And the purpose is to put me into a position of trusting God to do what he says he's going to do. He'll never leave me or forsake me. So, yes, I think that is a interesting thing, because being a Christian, Pastor, it's not easy, is it?
No, it's not. And sadly, sometimes religious people say some pretty stupid stuff. One that's always stuck in my mind.
Thank you very much.
No trouble at all, really. No, I walked up on somebody one time as they were telling somebody that was just totally excited. You saw the big smile on their face because the day before they had gotten saved. This person comes walking in there and says, "Oh, you're not saved because you don't smile like I smile." And so I said, "What? Where'd you find
that?"
Wow. You know, and talk about egotist. I mean, just out of control.
Mm-hmm.
And he had this person almost in tears over the fact of like, "Well, I thought I was saved. You know, am I not saved? I don't smile like you smile." And, you know, just get this person out of here. What is wrong with them? No, you don't beat up a new believer because they're not smiling like you smile. I mean, that's ultimate ego. But if you're having real troubles, and here is the honesty, even as Christians, and perhaps especially as Christians, you're going to face some stuff. And the reason being, I think, is because basically when you stepped up and became a real Christian, not just fire insurance, but the real deal, and you're going to stand up and be counted for something, well, now the enemy is going to watch out for you because you basically just told him, "I choose to stand up and fight. I'm going to do something different." Now, once you stand up and are ready to be counted, don't be surprised if the enemy is going to throw back some resistance and you are going to have troubles come into your life. It's almost like a validation when you're gotten troubles coming on. Now, I know sometimes we can get ourselves in trouble. You know, so don't go on a shopping spree and then complain about why God caused me to get all this credit card debt. No, that's something very, very different, you know. But if you really are going through a testing time, if you really are going through persecution and you're standing up and being counted for it, well, yeah, understand troubles are coming into your life. And the question then becomes, how will we deal with it? How would God want us to handle that situation? That's what we're going to touch on as we go through our lesson. But let's start off the best of ways, Jim. Why don't you get us started in prayer?
My pleasure. Heavenly Father, we look so forward to time we can spend with you, Father. It is a relationship unlike any other relationship. We close our eyes. We see you on the throne. We see Jesus on your right, our left. And we just sigh, a sigh of relief, knowing the world's not out of control. You're still on the throne. You still love us in spite of ourselves. Father, thank you so much for your benevolence, for your love for us, how you demonstrated that love, how we can always pause anytime, any place, and remember you sent Jesus to the cross. You're a holy God, and you cannot stand to look upon sin. So you had to design a way for man to be reconciled unto you. Thank you, Jesus, for not only going to the cross, but staying on the cross. And Father, we thank you for raising Jesus the Christ from the grave, Easter, so that we might have victory over death. Father, we love you so much. We thank you that you are still in control. And we ask you never, ever take your hand off of this nation. Lord, we cannot govern ourselves. We proved it over and over again. Father, thank you that you are in control. We love you. We ask you to superintend this program. Give Dr. Lyons the exact words you'd have him deliver, Father, and help us to understand those words and put them into practice in our lives daily. May we return love for those that are not kind to us. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Jim, I owe you sort of an apology. I was thinking last 2 weeks we were talking about Amos, and I brought that up and sort of left it, "Hey, Jim, tell us all about Amos." And I realized that's, you know, it's a minor prophet, not something that people typically talk about. So I didn't think that was really fair, but this week we're going to touch on Nahum. So why don't you take off and tell me what you know about Nahum, the prophet?
Well, I guess I'm going to have to tell you I'm disappointed you didn't hit on the three or four other things I felt like you owed me an apology for.
You're too kind. Really.
I have the list here handy if you want to see it. No, thank you for saying that.
Give me the first volume. I'll start working on that. Yes, go ahead.
When I think of Nahum, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, is he talking about the one that got that was complaining he had leprosy? But I think that's a different Nahum the prophet.
That's
the
name.
Say it,
by the way. Yeah.
Right. That's what I'm saying. My mind quickly went to, oh yeah, that's the guy with leprosy, and he didn't want to, dip into the wrong river, et cetera, et cetera. But Nahum, well, boy. When I said Nahum,
I think
said
you
it all.
Talk about it as long as you can, actually.
I can spell it. It's Nahum. And if I
start
in Genesis, if I start in Genesis, I can say all of the books in order. And I know he comes way down later, in, before we go to the New Testament. How's that?
Well, that was amazing. So I tell you what, we'll get to him in just a moment now that we've had that foundation laid. So
I'm adding
amazingly
to my list. There's another apology.
That's it. Well, I tell you what, how about Elijah the prophet and the widow of Zarephath? You know, you have to admit, we have some great names in the Bible to fall back on every now and then. Because how often do you run them? Someone said, let me introduce you to Zarephath here. No. So what can you tell me about the prophet Elijah and the widow of Zarephath?
Well, let me see if he went there and she was out of food and was gathering a stick or something like that, and he caused her olive oil not to run out and the wood for the fire, and when he was with her, there was abundance. How close?
The widow, it's in the neighborhood. The widow Zarephath, it was a very traumatic time in the life of that country, and she was down to enough oil and meal to make, and meal, I mean like a grain or cornmeal,
right.
And she was going to make like a little bread cake and cook that up,
mm-hmm.
and for her and her son. And the plan was, this will be our last meal, and then we're going to die. Prophet Elijah comes to her and says, make me something first, and then prepare for your son and yourself. And I thought that was an amazing statement from a prophet to anybody.
Mm-hmm.
And talk about a leap of faith and trust in God, that she recognized him to be the prophet of God. And so she did, in fact, make him something first. And then pulled from the meal and the oil, and there was plenty to make for her and her son, and they did fine. And all the time that the prophet was staying there, the food supply never ran out. The oil never failed, and the grain never failed, either one. And so it's an amazing time. Another somebody to look at, too, is Job. He was such a good man that God actually used him as an example of this is one of mine, you know, and look how faithful he is to me. He's having this conversation with the devil. He asked the devil, where have you been? He said, I've been all over the earth going to and fro, basically getting into stuff. And so I said, by the way, God says to the devil, I said, have you seen my prophet Job? Have you seen what a good man he is? And then we have this other one, Paul, the apostle. Apostle Paul goes out, he's established missions like it's going out of style. He's carrying the gospel all over the place. Now, I mentioned those three people because here's something to stop and consider. Prophet Elijah, as he's visiting the widow Zarephath, is at a stage where she hasn't done anything wrong, but she's basically preparing the last meal for her and her son, and then she's going to see him die, and she's going to die. And the prophet of God comes and stays there. And so it is a very devastating time, even in the life of a believer. Job, as we hear, he's such a good man, he's used an example. And by the way, his home is destroyed, his children are all killed. He finds himself at one point just sitting down in the ashes and the dirt, you know, and diseased. It's an amazing thing. But Job was being obedient to God. The Apostle Paul, he's the standard of missions. He's the standard of carrying the gospel to the uttermost parts. And yet he was beaten. He was shipwrecked. When they say he was beaten, you'll hear him use the expression 40 times save one. In other words, 39 times. And if you're reading that passage in Scripture, where on several occasions when he uses that expression, 40 save one, the distinction of that is that the Romans at the time, when they were torturing people, had it down to a science. And they knew if they beat somebody 40 times, they'd probably die, and then they couldn't get what they wanted from them. So they learned to beat them 39 times, 40 minus 1, because that way they would, even if they passed out, at least they could refresh them later and beat them some more. You know, so, I mean, that was the sadistic side of torture in those days. And so that's what Paul was going through. But you would have to say Paul was obedient to God. And so my point of these three examples, the prophet Elijah, Job, and the apostle Paul, is that you can be following God. You can be obedient to God. And you can be also looking at your last meal. You can have a loss of family and property. And you can be taken prisoner and beaten and shipwrecked and go through all kinds of stuff, none of which, by today's standards, where we look at them, you know, if a televangelist was seeing these three people and didn't know they were coming straight from the Bible, they'd probably say, well, clearly they can't be Christians. Clearly they're not in the perfect will of God. No, they were. But it's the fact of they were standing up and being counted, and standing oftentimes means coming under attack, which brings us back to what do you do when troubles hit your life? Because these three people were all standing for God, and all three of them were going through some very difficult times, which brings me back to the prophet Nahum. And the only mention in Scripture, by the way, of Nahum, the Elkoshite, that refers to his tribe or his family, occurs in the very first verse of his own book. Up to that point, we don't even hear of his name. He's actually being called of God to be an evangelist, to carry the gospel of repentance, because here is a city of people who have so gone away from God that God is going to have to destroy them. And this is where it gets interesting. Do you recall, by any chance, a prophet that was called to go preach the gospel of repentance to a city?
Mm-hmm.
And when he does, he so doesn't want to do it because he hates those people, literally, that he runs in the opposite direction, gets on board a ship, is tossed overboard, and swallowed up by a great fish that is prepared just to swallow him up. Who am I talking about? Any names come to mind?
You're talking about Jonah, the one that was eaten by the whale and spit up on the shore. That was before Nahum, right?
Correct. And in fact, who was he supposed to be carrying the gospel to that he so hated those people he didn't want to take the gospel to them?
The Ninevites.
Correct. The people of the Ninevites. And here's an amazing thing. He carries, once he's, you know, gone sailing and came back by ship or fish, as the case might be, you know, he comes, said, I'm all right, God, now I'm ready to be obedient. And so he goes walking back to Nineveh. And he comes on in there and presents the gospel of repentance. And the people of Nineveh, including the king of Nineveh, completely humble themselves and seek God's face and sackcloth and ashes and weeping and come back to God. They forsake what they were doing and they come to God. And, I mean, it's like the most massive revival you can imagine. We don't have anything in our history to compare to that. Do you remember how excited Jonah was, how he celebrated? He went out and wanted to die. You know, he was just so depressed over it. Because remember, he hated these people. He was totally prejudiced against them. You know, if you have a prejudice, imagine the people you're most prejudiced against and God telling you, take the gospel to them so they can all say. Well, he went to them preaching that, you know, God's bringing judgment to you, and y'all are going to die a tremendous death if you don't repent. And he was happy to bring that message because he didn't think they'd repent. He was looking forward to the fact that God's judgment was going to fall on them. And just his luck, they all accepted repentance. They all turned to God.
Right.
You know, talking about having a bum day as an evangelist when you really didn't want the people to walk down the aisle, and they all came down. So Jonah had some issues, okay? Let's face that. But the people in Nineveh were so rebellious to God that God was about to roll out judgment on them, but they turned around. And pretty much you don't hear anything more about that until you get to the prophet Nahum, because the prophet Nahum is called to carry the message to the Ninevites because so much time has gone by that they've turned from God again, and they're facing final judgment again. And Nahum is called to bring the message to them. And the prophet Nahum's prophecy against the city of Nineveh is significant for the people of Judah because they were going to need encouragement to get through this. They were facing the Assyrian Empire, and this is occurring 100 years after Jonah. So basically a generation or two, and they've forgotten the repentance that they went through. They've forgotten the blessings of God after that. And now they're running back in their own strength again, and God raises up another prophet to come back to them, to try to reach them, to bring repentance back. And the prophet Nahum, in his very first part of his little book, chapter 1, verse 7, Jim, what does he say to them? Nahum 1,
the Lord is, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Pastor, yeah. That is so interesting. The Lord is good, you have to be told, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. So exciting, right, to think about God
yeah.
knows who we are?
Absolutely true. It's a powerful distinction. And it really, in that one verse, he has given us the answer of what to do when troubles hit your life. And so we're going to look at that verse, and we're going to use that as our outline to think about. Point one will be, the Lord is good. Point two, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And three, he knoweth them that trust in him. So let's look at that and find the answer of what to do when troubles come into your life. So the Lord is good. And when I say he's good, it's not weakly and lame the way we use the term good nowadays. You know, we use good as being somewhere between an insult and jumping up and down with excitement. You know, if somebody brings you something and it's not what you want, I say, well, that's good. Like, it's good enough. It's not what I really wanted. Other times we use the term good, it's awesome. It's off the chart. We use expressions so frequently that they seem to lose their power. But when we say the Lord is good, well, that's like a whole new standard for the term good. Think of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. And by the way, sometimes, again, we get messed up on the way we're using the term good nowadays. And in this passage, that Greek word that got translated good meant good-natured or your constitution. People only use the word constitution, by the way, nowadays, referring back to the document of our Constitution of the United States. You need to realize constitution sometimes refers to what kind of shape are you in? How are you holding up? Have you grown weak over the years? Or you have neglected maybe your diet or your exercise to some point, or your reading. A lot of people don't read as much as they should. And it challenges the mind because we can get stale there. So he says, know that all things work together for this good nature or for your constitution, your strength, to you who love God. So if you love God, you can be strengthened, you can be refreshed, you can be challenged with the things that come into your life. He goes on to say, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In other words, if God is using you, and God has a purpose in your life, and you are loving God, then whatever's coming into your path is something God can use. So that becomes important. This is not a name it and claim it verse, as it is so often used today by evangelists mm-hmm. and speakers sometimes. You know, it's like, oh, all things come together for good. And they use it so flippantly. You know, again, you're going through troubles. You're having something devastating going on in your life. You got to go face the doctor's report and find out how bad is it. And somebody will just flippantly come up to you and say, well, remember, all things work together for good to them that love God. You know, like, don't sweat it. You know, yes, you're going to be told you have cancer, but get over it, because after all things work together for good. Unless, of course, that person who's saying that just found out they got cancer, in which case their world just fell apart, say. So we can use a verse like that out of context, and it makes us feel good when everything's going our way. and we beat up somebody else with it when it's not going good for them. What we're not doing is stopping and saying, what does this verse really say? What it really says is that God will use the things that come into our life if we love Him, if we recognize there's a call in our life. And by the way, it's just not the missionary to some exotic place on another side of the planet that has a calling on their life. It's not just the pastor or a Bible study teacher has a call in their life. Every believer has a calling. They just have to take the time to decide, what is that calling? As I look through God's word, as I pray and seek His face, what is it God wants me to do? Mm-hmm. You know, I'm amazed sometimes that I have met people that work in our government and might be military or something like that, and they feel like that, you know, they're not real. They know they're saved, but they don't feel like God's really using them because there's so much they can't do because of their work that they're doing. It may be the fact that they're constantly on call. It may be that God's sending them somewhere. It may be that they're sort of bound handling some very heavy stuff. And, you know, too often I hear the public and reporters and stuff like this just sort of knock government employees. But they sacrifice for our country at a different level. And, you know, some of them are coasting, but the majority of them are really working hard. And some of them, the smaller little nucleus group in there, those people are really putting it on the line. You know, elected people come and go, but that nucleus of civil service folks are keeping us going. And So they sometimes feel very isolated. Well, yes, they don't see a calling of God on their lives. But I tell you, they do have a powerful call in their life. And here's where it is. Yes, part of it is keeping our country flowing. But there's another element. When was the last time, Jim, you sat down and spoke with the Joint Chiefs of Staff and shared the gospel with them? Have you done that just in the past couple of months while everything's been going on?
Oh, the Joint Chief of Staff? Yeah, she is a Christian. That's my wife, and she's.
Well,
I don't get an audience with the Joint Chief of Staff that often.
No.
Have you?
Well, how about this? Have you gathered a calling together of the United Nations executive, you know, that tighter group of nations? Have you sat there and spoken with their representatives and presented the gospel so they could take it back to their countries? Did you do that this week? Or was that
I'm
next
embarrassed
week?
To say, I'm embarrassed to say I have never spoken to the United Nations Assembly, and that's on
all
my
right.
bucket list.
Oh, yeah. Well, there you go. See, my point being, these government employees that are in that nucleus, that are back there doing that work, if you're the believer in the group, you know, you're witnessing to a group of people I won't get to talk to. Jim won't get to talk to. You work in a place, assuming you're not hunkered down at home and can't get out, you're working someplace. Or if you are hunkered down at home, you're witnessing to maybe other family members. The point being, you have a group of people that you reach that I will never see. And I have a group of people that I'm going to come in contact with today that you may not see. It's my responsibility to witness to them, just like the calling of God is on your life as well. We need to never, ever forget that. Part of our Constitution is that we're going to be able to be in the will of God because He's going to give us an energy that we need to be His witness. I've met people that had a powerful witness, and they were on their deathbed. So you'd say, well, what happened to their Constitution? It was strong enough that they were able to still deliver their message. And that's amazing to me. Jim, what about 1 Peter 5:7? Because, again, we're still in the same area here.
Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. That's
now,
the hard part, isn't it, Pastor, is to, you know, you and I were raised, one of our heroes growing up, the movies, was John Wayne. He never asked for help. He was the help. And it was always interesting because we learn if you don't fend, I think that's the word we used to use, if you don't fend for yourself, it won't get done, right?
Yeah, that's a phrase that you hardly ever hear anymore. But look, casting, okay. So no, this is not a Hollywood thing where we're trying to get actors to play a part. And so sometimes, you know, we hear that casting, all your care, and we need to sort of remember a lot of times some of the early apostles were very familiar with fishing. You know, they had actually made a living at it, some of them.
Yeah.
And so casting is like casting your net, tossing your net out there. And, you know, I've done net fishing, and it's an interesting experience. I mean, you're going to swallow some salt water and sand while you do it, believe me. But you cast that net out, and by the way, that's got some weight involved to it when you're casting out there. That's work. He says, cast all your care upon him. So this idea of throwing a net out is what we're talking about. That's what the word refers to. So now you feel like you're going through troubles. You're feeling the weight of the world on your shoulders. And what God says through Peter here is that, look, cast all your cares. Don't carry them on your shoulders. And because, and I bring that up, if you're working a casting net and you walk down to the water, and it's got weights attached to this net, and it's got some weight by itself, it's over your shoulder, you're carrying it in your arms, you go to cast it out there, and that's a lot of weight to suddenly get rid of, and then you're going to be pulling back your harvest of fish. But casting the net out, we only think in terms of we're going to catch fish. How about this? The moment I release it, I'm not carrying the weight of it anymore. It's off my shoulder. It's out of my arms. I'm not even holding the net in my teeth now. It's just freedom. For that moment, the weight is gone, and there's an expectation of what's going to happen. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares upon Jesus. All that weight you're carrying, give it to him. Well, why would he do that? Because he cares for you. What do you do when troubles hit your life? The very first thing we got to get a hold of is this idea of stop carrying it around. Put it on to Jesus. Let him take it for you because he cares for you. You know, if you really want to clear out some space, if you got too many people standing around, start telling them about the troubles you have and the difficulties you're facing. Because a lot of those folks are going to leave for fear you may want a hand. You might need some help, okay? You want to clear a room? Tell them how much help you need. That will sometimes do it. It's amazed me when I've gone through difficult times, when those hard times hit, the people I knew I could count on, they were my closest. They were my friends. Those were people that I could count on, that I'd been there for them, and I knew they'd be there for me. And I looked around, and the reason I knew they'd been there is because I heard the door shut as they were running out the door. You know, they left the building. And then what shocked me is the people that I didn't think I barely knew that God raised up and gave me a hand. Sometimes you think you're going to be alone, and you're not surprised. You are. But other times what surprises you is the ones you were counting on leave the building, and the ones you didn't think cared stand up and are counted. Cast all your care upon him. Maybe you didn't think you had that good a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you thought, all I have is fire insurance. Why do you do that for me? You turn to him. You honor this verse, and you give him the things that are troubling you. You'll be amazed at how he cares for you. And that's important to never forget. Because the next part of our Nahum verse says, point two, he's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He's that point where I can count on it. I'm in a safe spot. Doesn't mean everything is great, but it means I can be at peace because I'm safe right here. Jim, you ever go on a long trip by car, either as a young person, you know, growing up, as you sometimes refer to those bird head kids, or maybe even, you know, as you were, well, I started to say as an adult, but that hasn't happened yet. But anyway, as an older person, if you go on the road, I'm adding to the list this morning, am I not?
Yeah, big list.
So you're going out there and you're making this journey. Do you sometimes just reach that point where you just got to stop somewhere because the trip itself is getting hard?
You know, it's so interesting that you bring that up, because there was a time when I would make the trip from Houston to Austin and pick up my daughter and drive back. And sometimes you just have to stop because the French fries are just coming off the fire, and you got to have – no, you're exactly right. You just get you get so fatigued that you think, I don't even remember the last mile I drove, and it's, you know, I'm getting sleepy. And so sometimes you just have to stop because it's too much at one time, right?
Yeah, that's right. And that pause, that stop, it does allow you to recharge and to refresh. Doesn't mean the journey's over. It just means you needed to pause for a moment. And, you know, I think it's funny looking back over the years, and I remember when I went to college, I lived on the East Coast. The college was halfway across the country in the big city of Springfield, Missouri. And I remember that was, I've forgotten how many miles it was now, but I recall that at the time it was 17 hours driving. And, you know, and that was with the higher speed limit. And so we would get on the road, and I'd be driving by myself, and I didn't have a relief driver. And it became almost like competition because there were some other people coming from the same church. And so we'd actually, like, benchmark our times to see who had the best driving time. You know, guys do weird stuff like that. And so I remember I would actually pull up into a gas station back when they had full service and would get the full service and just stay in the car. And when he topped it off, I paid him, and I took back out on the road and go straight. I didn't even get out and walk around the car. You know, I let him check the oil, let him do the gas, and I got back on the road. Why? Because I wanted the best time getting across, which meant when I arrived at the other end, you know, I was in a sitting position for 2 days because I'd never got out of the car for 17 hours driving down the highway. Now, you want me to go to the other side of Houston? Oh, please, that's 30 minutes from here. You know, I'm not going to go that long. You know,
that's right.
It's funny, you know. We've sort of readjusted, but there are times when you would stop. There's times when you got out, stretched your legs. But you didn't stop in a dangerous area. You didn't stop at a place where there's road construction and your car is going to get trampled. No, you found a place of safety and pulled off. Might be a rest stop, might be a small town. And you rested and refreshed and then got back to the task. God is a stronghold in the day of trouble. When we're going through the battles of life, when we're going through the troubles, we need to remember that there are times when God's going to allow us just to pause and be with him in that most difficult of moment. And that creates a different mindset of how we're looking at things. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10 is perfect to see these contrasting statements. By the way, this was a philosophy for Hebrew teachers, so Jewish teachers, and the way they presented information. It was always contrast. And so that's what we have here in these three verses. Verse 8, we are troubled on every side. Now, remember, the church at Corinth was a pretty worldly church. They had salvation, but they were always into getting into trouble. And so Paul is writing to them, and he's saying, look, we're in trouble everywhere you look, every side, but we're not distressed over it. We're perplexed. So it's like, what's going to happen next? But we're not in despair over it. We're persecuted. Romans are coming after. They're going to torture us. Even the religious people are coming after us. But we're not forsaken. We know God hasn't just tossed us aside and forgotten us. We're cast down like we're worthless, but we're not destroyed. Anybody who's ever had a bad day can identify with this passage. Troubled, perplexed, persecuted, cast down. And Paul goes on to say something that's very interesting. He says, always bearing about in the body of the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, he has been beaten. He has been worn down. And just, he says, you know, just much in the same way. Obviously, he doesn't compare himself to Jesus. But Jesus was beaten for our sins and bruised for our iniquities. And he went to the cross for us. He says, Paul says, look, I've been beaten. The scars that are on my back are there because I stood up as a Christian. Why? So that the life also of Jesus might could be manifest in my body, in our body. So in other words, what we're doing, what we're going through when troubles happen, we're going to do it to the glory of God. If it means that I manage to witness while I'm going through all this difficulty, and you say, well, look, nobody has actually beaten me, but I'm getting terribly mistreated in my job. I don't have a future. I don't even know if I'm going to have a job. And, you know, while this is going on, my wife has left me and my kids are acting up and my debt is getting out of control. How can that be used for Jesus? Let me tell you something. Somebody is watching you. Somebody who's not a Christian is watching your life, and you are the one who says you're a Christian, and they're going to wind up and say, how do they handle it? Do they cave in just as fast as I would, or do they somehow seem to have a strength I don't have? Because if they do, I want to know more. You see, sometimes the witness that you and I have, we don't even recognize we're witnessing. We think when we witness that we're taking people down the Roman road, we're quoting them about all of sin and come short of the glory of God. We're telling them that, you know, if you confess with your mouth, Lord, we're going through all of that. We forget that sometimes our testimony revolves around when we're going through troubles, when we're getting the bad news about going to the doctor, when we have the kid who's off track and getting into trouble, and nothing seems to be the right answer. And yet, we haven't caved in. And yet, we're still showing up in the morning for work that has to be done. We're still opening up our Bible and reading our scriptures and getting recharged, and we're still faithful and serving. Lost people that you've tried to witness to in the past, they know you're a believer. They're watching you. How are you handling that? Are you still keeping it together when they know they would have caved in? And that's when they recognize, you know, I've seen your life. You're troubled on every side, but you're not distressed. You're perplexed, but not despair. You're persecuted, but not forsaken. Psalm 138, verse 7. Jim, what does that tell us about what we're doing in the midst of trouble?
Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. How reassuring that is, Pastor.
Yeah. Tell me something. Would you say that David was a wicked, 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 worldly, carnal man? Or would you say he tried to be a friend of God? Was he tried to be honoring God in his life?
I say he's both.
That's a good way to think of it. Because he wasn't perfect. He was human. But he also tried to honor God, didn't he?
Man after God's own heart. Yep.
Okay. So the man after God's own heart says here, I walk in the midst of trouble, but you'll refresh me. I put out my hand. You put out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. He's saying, the right hand of God. I like that. Get this mental picture for a moment. Let's say you're right-handed for the moment. So if you've got a left hand and a right hand, probably if you're right-handed, that right hand has a little more dexterity, a little more strength, because you tend to use it more. So I think it's interesting in this analogy here when he's describing God's dealing with him. He says, your right hand is going to save me. So the strong hand of God is going to pull you in, and the other hand he just puts out there like, stop. This is my child. You don't come any closer. You know? Mm-hmm. That's that mental picture I get. Here's this my mighty God Father putting his arm around me on the one hand saying, it's okay, son, don't worry. His mother hand is just putting up like a stop sign. You stop right where you're at. You don't take another step towards this child. See, that's it. It's like that knight of old stepping in between the person who's hurting and the adversary who's coming after him and saying, not now. I'm on station here. You don't come any farther. We have to understand that. Why? Because of the third part of that verse from Nahum, they knoweth him that trust in him. In other words, there's relationship between you, the born-again Christian, and God the Father. Now, part of that, if that's all you got, you know him as Savior, then you know you're going to heaven. But if you've taken the time to get in his word daily, and you've taken the time that when you're going through troubles, you turn to him and you say, let me take this time, let me spend it with you, Father, because I can't face this alone. Then you have built a relationship that lets you know he will sustain you to the most difficult of times. And that's why the prophet Nahum, God speaks to him and says, they knoweth him that trust in him. In other words, people who trust him get to know him. Now think about that. You know, I remember as a young person going to the bank, having some challenges, and I got through a period of my life when it was about a year where like everything was going wrong and I needed some financial guidance, and I went to my banker. He was a strong Christian, and talked with him and met with him from time to time, and he gave his time to me freely. You know, sometimes that did involve having to take a short-term loan. Other times it was just getting his advice and counsel. On some occasions it was even he would spend time in prayer. Strong Christian. You know, there's people at banks that today I don't know anything about. I walk in. If they told me you need to talk to this particular bank officer, I wouldn't know what that meant because I wouldn't know who he was or she was. But on that period of my window of my life when I was going through such stuff, I knew that banker. I knew him by name. I knew what days he was, what hours he was going to be in the office. because I could stop in there real quick and just talk with him and get some help. You see, if you go through the fire, in that case it was financial stress for a year, I was able to get some guidance as it went along. If you're going through the fire as a Christian and you've learned that you're going to trust God, you're going to sit down and you're going to talk to him and you're going to be getting his counsel moment by moment, you probably have an amazing relationship with him. And you say, what kind of relationship if I got nothing but troubles going on? You've learned that in the midst of trouble, he's the one you turn to. And think about this, Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2, I'll lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. And he says, my help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. So think about who you're getting your help from. He's your source. My help is the same person who created heaven and earth. And you're sitting there thinking, I don't have anything that will get me through this situation. That's right. All you got is God. All you got is the Creator. All you got is the person who could speak something into existence to help you. If I had to have a choice, would I want somebody living under a bridge to be my asset? Or would I want somebody who could speak things into existence and they're there to be my asset? Jim, who would you turn to for help? Somebody who needs your help or somebody who can instantly bring it into existence?
When you think about what a resource that's freely given, not just given, but Pastor, wouldn't you say he encourages this relationship and that he protects us? And it's so interesting because I was thinking of Micah 6:8. It's a verse I repeat sometimes in the morning. It says, he hath shewed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. And I just think of, you know, this is a resource because it's countercultural. The world says you do it in your own strength, right? Well,
absolutely.
God tells us just the opposite, doesn't he?
That's true. And yeah, I choose to trust God, frankly. I don't have anything against somebody who's fallen on hard times. But I can learn from the person who, even on their hard times, have learned that they can trust God when the troubles come.
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, let's not wait until the troubles come to trust him, build relationship with him. You know, the reason Job got through what he got through was because of the fact that he already had that relationship established. Now, sometimes at our lowest spot, we build the relationship. But how much stronger would it be if we had it going in, knowing that this is not going to defeat me because God has always been there. I know I can count on him. And what you, right. That little phrase you said, I know I can count on him, is because experientially, not only did he say it in his word, but I've experienced it. He'll be there. Hebrews chapter 4, 15 and 16. How do we describe God? Well, we don't have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. In other words, God is not somebody who's very lofty, he doesn't have a fancy robe, and he's not sitting up on a platform. He can understand what I'm going through. You know, I've seen people who are in a religious authority position, and they live a life that tells me, you really don't understand what I'm facing. I've met people who are, you know, in political office that says, I identify with you. I know what you're dealing with. You know, there was a political figure just recently that was in the news about how, you know, everybody is suffering and they're hunkering down and they're trying to survive and not get sick. And they said, oh, I know exactly what you're dealing with. I've got the same thing here. And they had actually had the little picture taken with them at home in front of refrigerators that had stockpiled with their favorite ice cream. And they're sitting there, you know, they're just struggling and suffering, eating ice cream. Even the refrigerator they were standing in front of was an industrial-grade refrigerator, in other words, in their home. And they had several of them. Each one of those refrigerators was like a $10,000 refrigerator. I don't know about most people, but most people don't have not one, not two, but three, you know, $10,000 refrigerators customized in their home, stocked up for the duration with their favorite ice cream. No, that's not how most people are facing difficulties. They're facing it wondering where their next meal will come. They're facing it wondering, will tomorrow I still be able to deal with today? No. We don't have a high priest who can't be touched with our feelings of infirmities. Our God knows what it is to be hurting. He said, but God sits upon his throne. Yes, but he took on human form, and he walked this earth, and he knew what pain and suffering was. He knew what it was to be right there on the edge all the time. So he understands, and he can be touched. When I tell Jesus I'm hurting, he says, I know. I've been there. I can help you with that. And he says, but in all points was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So there's no temptation that you're facing that God hasn't faced and dealt with it and did it without sinning. And therefore, based on what's gone on here, he says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. In other words, don't come in there cowering. Don't go in there wondering, I don't even know why I'm going to go because it's not going to do any good. No, you come in there boldly to God, knowing that you can obtain mercy, knowing that you can find grace to help in the time of need. And so what we have seen from this little verse from Nahum is that, first of all, a God who is good wants our best. So in our most difficult of days, he's going to get us through those days. He's going to take care of us. And he's a powerful God who can keep us safe. I don't want a wimpy God. I don't want a statue of an idol who can get his toe busted and collapse down and fall on the ground. I want a God who's going to be still standing after the storms of life have passed. And I want a God that we can trust who lets us get to know him. I want relationship with him. I want to know how he responds to situations. And I want him to know me well enough to know that when I'm in trouble, give me a hand, God. I need you. And maybe, just maybe, you're at a point in your life when you want a God who wants your best, and you want one that will keep you safe, and you want one that you can trust for eternal life. Jim, take a minute and share with people how they can know this God we speak of.
Pastor, we refer to chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 of Romans. Paul tells us exactly how to be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, what does that mean? That means I'm a sinner. I'm confessing I'm a sinner. And I realize, if you're out there tonight and you don't realize you need a Savior, you're not ready. You don't need to hear this. But right now, you're hurting. You've lost all there is. You've lost your job, your wife, your family. You've suffered. If you need a Savior, confess your sin. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe, that's the part where you have to step out in faith. Believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Confession, raising from the dead. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Pastor, if they did that today, they confessed and accepted Jesus, can they ever lose their salvation?
Absolutely not. That best thing to remember is that this is God's plan of salvation, and God does it right. So neither life nor death nor angels or principalities, things present or things to come, can ever, ever separate you from the love of Christ. That's what we have to hold on to and know with confidence. I hope this has been a blessing to you. I hope it will help to encourage you when you are dealing with troubles. And I trust, if the Lord tarries, that you'll join Jim and I again, this time next week, as we look at what God would have us to share on Ask the Pastor Now. Thank you, Brother Jim.
Thank you, Pastor, for always teaching us the Bible.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archives at askthepastornow.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.